Romans 8:12 through 8:39. The 12th talk in a series on Romans was presented by Jack Crabtree on January 11, 2005, at McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2005. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side. Technical difficulties resulted in the loss of the first few minutes of this talk.
Those of us who believe the gospel are justified by the grace and mercy of God, rather than requiring that we make ourselves demonstrate that we are morally worthy of eternal life, as the Pharisees believed. In having made that case in the first part, he begins to answer some objections, and the objections fall into two major objections. The first objection is, Paul, if your gospel is correct, then there doesn't seem to be any reason to obey God and pursue moral goodness. And that can't be right, so there's got to be something wrong with your gospel. And there's a whole section in the middle, and we're smack dab in the middle of that section where he takes up that issue. And then starting next week, we'll begin the next major objection, which is, Paul, if your gospel is right, then everything God promised the Jews is not coming to pass, so that can't be right. But we're not there yet. We'll get there next week. We're right at the end of the section where he's discussing this major issue. If your gospel is right, then what about obedience and the pursuit of moral goodness? Now, in this section, the first part of it, he starts by raising a question. What are we saying? Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? No way. That's not what I'm saying. And he goes on to explain why not. Then he raises the next question. Okay, then, but shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And he answers that question. Then we began the section last week where, having answered those questions, and in the process of answering those questions, he's introduced concepts, a kind of conceptual vocabulary, a set of ideas and perspectives that gave him the resources to respond to those questions. Having done that, he now is in a section at the end of his discussion of that objection, where he's giving a summary of the gospel and its implications, but now, instead of the same articulation of the gospel that he made in the first part of the book, he's using that conceptual vocabulary that he's just introduced as he answered those questions in order to summarize what the gospel is all about. And that's what we looked at last week. In this, starting with section 14, he begins then to spell out the implications of that gospel, and he's doing the same thing here. He's spelling out the implications of that gospel in terms of the conceptual vocabulary that he introduced in answering the questions. Now, that was a little quick. I hope that's clear. But that's just to orient you where he is in his argument in the book. There's just a ton of stuff in this passage, and in a way it's a shame that I'm trying to bite off this big a chunk, but in order to keep to the schedule, I need to do that. So there's a lot in here that I can't do justice to, and I won't be able to delve into to the extent that it deserves, but at least maybe we can get oriented to the arguments of this section successfully. Okay, section 14 then, paragraph 60. He says, so then, my brethren, we are not debtors to our natural-born humanity, such that we are obligated to live in accord with it. If we are living in accord with our natural-born humanity, we are on the brink of death. But if, because of the Spirit, we are putting to death the practices of the physical person we are, we shall live. For whoever is led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Okay. A very simple claim. It's a claim that he's already made in chapter 6 and chapter 7, the traditional chapter 6 and 7. He's already made those claims, but he's now in the process of giving us a summary of the gospel, spelling this out as a clear implication. We are not debtors to our natural-born humanity such that we are obligated to live in accord with it. Remember the distinction he made that we looked at last week, a distinction between, in the Greek, sarx, flesh, what I've translated natural-born humanity, and the spirit. We have two inputs into our life. We have two tutors instructing us in the way we should live our lives. We have our natural instincts, our natural inclinations, our natural perverse sinful inclinations on the one hand, and then we have a whole new set of values that are being taught to us by the Spirit of God himself. We are servants of one or the other, according to Paul. Now, I've said this before, but it bears repeating because it's so important and we misunderstand it so easily. We are all sinners, according to Paul. We are all morally broken, weak, perverse. We will all fail morally. That's not the question. Of course we fail morally in all kinds of different ways. The question is, what value system, what set of desires and passions, what vision for what we want our lives to be all about are we committed to following? Are we, because we're being taught by the Spirit of God in this new value system, are we waging war against what he calls the realities of our flesh? That is, are we waging war against the inclinations and values and priorities of our natural-born humanity? Maybe unsuccessfully. We won't always succeed in beating them in that war, but are we even waging the war? If we are waging the war, then we are people who are, as he puts it in 3, whoever is led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If we are waging that war, then we are among those people that he describes as being led by the Spirit of God. That's one kind of person. The other kind of person is a person who, in the personal existential commitments of their heart, actually, frankly, is committed to being a natural-born human being. That's okay by them. That's just fine with them. They have no reason to wage war with it because they're comfortable just being the natural-born sinner and perverse creature that they are. So what Paul here is saying is the implication of the gospel, when Jesus comes along, dies on the cross, and in view of that, he appeals to God for mercy, and we accept his appeal for mercy as our own. And God, as a gift of his grace and mercy, grants us life in the age to come, in spite of the fact that we're not worthy of it. That's the gospel. When we're confronted by that gospel, what then? Where does that leave us? That's what he's saying in 60, sentence 1. So then, my brothers, we are not debtors to our natural-born humanity such that we are obligated to live in accord with it. We don't owe it nothing. We don't owe it to ourselves to be a natural-born human being. What has it ever done for us? Where has it ever got to it? What's going to be the net result of being a natural-born human being? It's going to be death, as he goes on here. If we are living in accord with our natural-born humanity, we are on the brink of death. But if, because of the Spirit, we are putting to death the practices of the physical person we are, we shall live. So there's nothing about life in my natural-born humanity that gets me anything worthwhile. So the clear implication of the gospel, as far as Paul is concerned, is we don't owe it nothing, we shouldn't pursue it. There's nothing to pursue there. All it can do is lead to our eternal destruction. On the other hand, if we wage war against it and put to death the practices of our body, our physical being, our natural-born humanity, then we are among those who are going to receive eternal life, and that's well worth it. And then he sums that up, as I said, whoever is led by the Spirit of God, that's the one who puts to death the practices of the physical person we are. Whoever is led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, make a note of the fact that he says these are the sons of God. I'll define that a little bit later, but he's introducing that notion for the first time here. That's the clear implication of the gospel, Paul says, and that directly addresses the objection that is the umbrella objection that he's discussing in this section. What about obedience? What about the pursuit of righteousness? Is that follow for a believer or not? And he's clearly saying, absolutely. That's one of the clear practical implications of the gospel, is that you would put to death the practices of your physical person. Having said that now, he makes two points that put what Paul is saying in stark contrast to Phariseeism. Phariseeism also would say, don't pursue unrighteousness, but pursue righteousness. So 60, maybe not in this language, but paragraph 60 is something any Pharisee could say as well. Yeah, we don't owe it to ourselves to live unrighteous lives. We should live righteous lives. I mean, they could say that as well. But in 61 and 62, Paul is going to make a clear distinction between his gospel and Phariseeism in two respects, and I've divided them between the two paragraphs. Let me say this now. Then what section 15 and 16 are going to do is go on and expand on each of those points in reverse order. So paragraph 61 is expanded in section 16, and paragraph 62 is expanded upon in section 15. So these two points are going to preoccupy him throughout the rest of these three sections that we're looking at now. Okay, verse 61. Now we have not received once again the mindset of slavery leading to fear. Rather, we have received the mindset of being adopted as sons, out of which we cry out, Abba, Father. Okay. The Pharisees would say, obedience leads to life, disobedience leads to death. Same thing that Paul, in effect, has said in paragraph 60. They would say that as well. But Phariseeism leads to a mindset of slavery. Now, what he means is, it understands my relationship to God as a creature to the Creator. It understands that relationship as more analogous to a master to a slave than to a benefactor to his heir, or a father to his son. And what do I mean by that? It's the nature of a slave that he's supposed to obey. He's supposed to do what he's told. He's supposed to do what his master requires of him. And if he doesn't, he's going to get a whipping. He's going to be beaten, or he's going to be killed, or something adverse and unhappy is going to happen to him if he doesn't obey. And the master will simply be punitive toward his disobedience. So if you are a slave, you are constantly living in fear that somehow you're not going to measure up. You're not going to do it right. You're not going to do what's required. You're not going to do what's pleasing to your master and pay the consequences for doing that. That was the theology, the implications of the theology of Phariseeism. You had life promised to you if you obeyed. But boy, you better obey. Because if you don't obey, you're under a curse. And you never really could be altogether comfortable of whether you were doing it right or not. Now, Phariseeism managed to find a way out of self-deception and delusion, self-delusion. They were able to find a way psychologically. But logically speaking, if you take it to its logical conclusion, you needed to live in fear. What Paul is saying is, that's not our mindset under the gospel. Our mindset of the gospel is not the mindset of a slave living in fear of his master. Our mindset is as an adopted son to his adopting father. The institution of adoption that he has in mind here, I'm convinced, is the Roman institution of adoption. It's not ours. It's not what we mean by adoption. It's not taking someone who is not your biological child in order to parent them and nurture them and educate them and give them security and what they need to grow into an adult. That's not what we're talking about. In the Roman institution of adoption, some wealthy patron had a name, status, fame, and maybe a whole bucket load of money and possessions, but he had no one to pass it on to. Or if he had someone to pass it on to, he didn't want to pass it on to them for some reason. So who's going to carry your name and your reputation and take your possessions and have them and do something with them and bring glory, further glory to you? Well, the patron would look around, find some young man that he deemed to be worthy, and adopt him as his son. literally in Greek, it's place him as his son, make him his son, in effect. That's the word here, and I think that's the institution that he has in mind. He's going to go on in the next paragraph to talk about being an heir. And again, the kind of idea he has of being an heir is in conjunction with his adoption as sons. It's not something you get after the person passing it on to you dies. In Roman adoption, you entered into your inheritance when you reached the age of majority, when you got to be an adult, when you reached an age when you could take responsibility for what was being passed on to you, or at least a portion of it, then you received your inheritance. You entered into your inheritance. You became that son, if you will. Well, when he talks about heirs here, that's what he's talking about. It has nothing to do with the death of the benefactor. It has everything to do with the reaching the point of maturity of you, the one inheriting. Well, that's the mindset he's saying we have. We have a mindset as an adopted son to the benefactor. The adopted son was not adopted for anything that he achieved or did or accomplished or anything. It was simply the grace of the benefactor that decided, I'm going to give my inheritance to that person. And so what Paul is saying is, it's like that in the gospel. We haven't been promised eternal life because we were worthy of it. We haven't been promised eternal life because we somehow earned it or deserved it. So we can't unearn it or undeserve it, because that's not the basis upon which it's coming to us. It's coming to us out of the grace and mercy of the merciful God who's decided to give it, and that doesn't change. Nothing I can do will alter that or change that. So I don't live in fear, he says, like the slave does before the master. I don't live in fear that somehow I'm going to screw up and forfeit this inheritance that's been promised to me. It won't happen. It can't happen. He's going to expand on that in section 16. And by the time he gets to the end of that argument, my spine tingles because of how incredibly profound the assurance is of our inheritance. So that's his first point. Second point, paragraph 62, the Spirit itself bears witness along with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, in fact heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if we long to be glorified with him. Now I count it that the longings of this current time are not worthy in face of the glory to be revealed to us. Okay, this is I think, often misunderstood statement that Paul is making here. I think Calvin interprets it that the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit is the Spirit whispering into my ear, speaking to my spirit and assuring me that I'm a child of God, that the assurance comes by what he calls the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. It's not, the Spirit is not testifying to my spirit. The Spirit is bearing witness along with our spirit, is the language. And I think the idea is the Spirit of God is coming into my life, invading my life, and transforming my insides, what he calls my spirit here. He's giving me a new heart. He's giving me, making me a new person inside. New set of values, new set of priorities, a whole new orientation, a whole new set of passions and desires that drive me. I'm transformed in the nature of my, sometimes they call it heart, but heart or spirit. I don't transform myself. You know, I don't reform. I don't, through some kind of repentance, change who I am, change myself into a new creature. It's the invisible activity of God himself at work in me to bring about those changes. So Paul's way of describing that is the Spirit of God, by working in my spirit to transform me, does so and therefore bears witness by virtue of that, that we are children of God. In other words, to put it quite simply and straightforwardly, it's my changed heart that is the proof that I'm a child of God. That's what he's trying to say. But if we are children of God, then in fact heirs, he says, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if we long to be glorified with him. Now, the point that he's making here is, what is it that, what's the change that he affects in my heart? What he means explicitly is a certain kind of longing, that I long to be glorified with Christ. If on the insides I am so transformed that what takes over my inner motivations and the inner commitments of my heart is motivated by a longing to be glorified in the way that Christ himself is glorified. If that longing takes over, he says, then I'm a child of God. Because that kind of longing, that kind of yearning inside can't come from anywhere except the Spirit of God at work in me, transforming me, bringing me to that kind of desire because I belong to God, because I'm his child. This is the point that he's going to expand upon in section 15, so we'll get right into that in a second. He makes this, I think, parenthetical. Maybe it's not so parenthetical, but it strikes me as parenthetical in sentence 2 here. Now, I count it that the longings of this current time are not worthy in face of the glory to be revealed to us. It may be parenthetical, but it's an incredibly profound point, something that all of us need to remind ourselves of regularly. Life gets really hard. Sometimes it can be very grievous and sorrowful and painful. It looks in the middle of that pain like my whole existence is not worth it, like my whole existence is destroyed because of the depth of the sorrow and the depth of the grief. I can't say this because I've lived so far a very relatively charmed life compared to Paul. I haven't had to deal with a lot of stuff. But Paul is speaking out of an experience where he was constantly in danger of death. He suffered deprivation of numerous times in different ways. Shipwrecked, beaten up by robbers, almost killed in riots that he started. But he did not have an altogether pleasant life at times. And yet he can say, they are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. That is, I'm going to look back from eternity when I have entered into glory, and when I look back on this life, I will be able to freely say it was well worth it. In order to get here, I would gladly do that again. That is what we have in store for us is going to be well worth the pain and sorrow that we go through now. Now, the longings that he's talking about here are in this context, are not getting beaten up and in danger of robbers and riots and stuff like that, but it's the moral struggles of our life. I mean, that's the other place where we cry out to God, God, how long? Fix me. I am weak. I fail. I can't change myself. I can't transform myself. I can't get past my own perversion. Save me. And we get weary with the fight. We get weary with the struggle. But what Paul is saying is, as wearisome as that struggle is, in the end, the glory that is to be revealed to us will be well worth the struggle. So I think we all need to take to heart his exhortation here, when at those times when we get weary of the struggle, that we remember it's only for a while, it's only for now, it's going to come to an end, and one day I will enter into glory at the other end of it, and it will all be worth it in the end. Well, it's that very point now that he's going to expand on, and he picks it up, and he discusses it at more length here. In 63, he says, the anxious yearning of the creation eagerly awaits the unveiling of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to futility, not voluntarily, but because of him who put it in subjection, with the confident expectation that the creation itself would in fact be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now we know that the entire created order groans together and is in labor together until now. So he goes back and draws an analogy between we are not the only ones longing. And he says, what is it that makes us children of God if we are longing or yearning to be glorified with Christ? Well, we're not the only ones who have to yearn and long. All of creation, he says, is in this state of yearning and longing. This world that we live in, as wonderful as it is, as marvelous as it is, as delightful as it is, for all that it potentially promises in terms of being rewarding to us, it's not what God intended. It's not the end result. It's not the fullness of the blessing that God has in store for his creatures. This is something that's temporary, transient, ephemeral, and was intended to be that from the very beginning. I mean, my perspective is that, I mean, if you look at the laws of physics, the laws of thermodynamics clearly imply that this God created this cosmos, this universe, this whole physical reality with built-in obsolescence. It was not created to last forever. That the end result of this creation, according to physics, as it now is, would be a tepid pool of vanilla pudding, where all of the structure of the universe is destroyed. It's just one uniform blob of tepid something. Well, that's where this all is headed. Why? Because that's what God intended? No, precisely because he didn't intend that. This was only something that was supposed to be temporary to play out this drama of calling a people to himself for a new heavens and a new earth in a new age. And in the new heavens and the new earth in the new age, even creation itself will no longer be subject to corruption. This one is, the new one will not be. So this creation, that is the created order of God, is itself yearning to be set free from its slavery to corruption into that new state where it is no longer subject to corruption, along with us. And then that's what he goes on to talk about in 64. The whole creation yearns to be set free from corruption. Likewise, also we do too. Not only this, but also we ourselves, because we have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For it is in confident anticipation that we have been saved. Now, an anticipation that is already being seen is not an anticipation. For why would one anticipate what he already sees? But if we anticipate something that we do not already see, then with perseverance we eagerly await it. His point is simple enough. Just as the creation is yearning for freedom from corruption, so we too are yearning for freedom from corruption. And he describes rather poignantly, I think, what we all experience, this groaning within ourselves, eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons. Now, do you see what he's saying here by eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons? What he has in mind is this Roman institution of adoption, where the day comes where you reach that age when you're going to enter into your inheritance. Well, what is our inheritance? The glory that he's promised us, the glory that is in store for us. Glory, I think, is a comprehensive term. He means it in all of its fullness. It means a new body, a new heavens and a new earth, a new reality. I mean, everything is made new. It's glorious in so many different ways. But in this context, I think Paul is primarily focusing on one aspect of that glory, namely the glory of our moral perfection, the glory of being the kind of person who's no longer a servant of unrighteousness naturally and automatically, but instead is instinctively and naturally a servant of God and a servant of righteousness. We haven't received that inheritance yet. And we won't receive that inheritance until we reach that day when we enter into that inheritance and God grants the thing that he's promised to us. Well, when does that happen? When we step out of this age and into the age to come, because he identifies it eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. As long as I'm living in this body, I can't enter into that inheritance. When I leave this body and this world and this age in order to enter into the age to come and receive a new body, then I will receive my inheritance, including my moral perfection. Now, why do I say he's focusing here on our moral perfection? Because notice back in 62, he's making this a mark of my status as a child of God. This is a watershed issue. Do you long for glory with Christ? Do you long to be glorified with him? If so, that doesn't come naturally. That's only by the Spirit of God, and therefore marks me off as a child of God. The problem is, there's only one aspect of the glory that God has in store for us that rubs us the wrong way, that is morally problematic, that is personally obnoxious to me. I mean, if you went out into the world, and I think you could get a unanimous vote in approval of getting a new redeemed body. I don't care who they are, any pagan, any sinner, anybody out there on the street is going to be happily accept a new improved version of their body. And likewise, any other aspect of the glory that God has promised us, who wouldn't want it? Who would reject it? Who would balk at it? We only begin to balk at it when God comes along and says, and good news, you're going to be a servant of obedience to me. You will naturally and instinctively and unfailingly obey me in every respect. Okay, no thank you. And you're going to get a lot of no thank yous on that one. But that's part of the package. That's part of this glory that he has in store for us. But that's the obnoxious part to those who don't have eyes to see and ears to hear, whose spirits and hearts have not been touched by the Spirit of God and taught a new set of values that makes that interesting, that makes it attractive. So that's what we are eagerly awaiting as adoption as sons, glory in its fullness, including the glory of moral transformation and moral perfection that will happen at the redemption of our body. Then he goes on, for it is in confident anticipation that we have been saved, that literally hope in the Greek, and I could have used the word hope here, except that I think in our idiom, hope doesn't mean naturally the thing Paul means here, and so I've looked for a different phrase here. And I think anticipation also captures the spirit of this section, where he talks about we groan eagerly, we long, we yearn. It's this anticipation that we have, but it's a confident anticipation, because we know and fully expect that this is not going to fail me. It is going to be realized. I am going to get this inheritance. But he says it is in confident anticipation that we have been saved. And notice what he's saying. Paul recognizes that true salvation is not something that has happened to me yet. I'm not really saved. I'm not really rescued until I'm lifted out of this life of grief and sorrow and disobedience and unrighteousness and perversion into the age to come where all of that is left behind. Then I can truly speak of being saved. So if you want to be technically accurate, when the street preacher comes along and says, are you saved, brother? The answer is not yet. That's the correct answer. Now, an anticipation that is already being seen is not an anticipation, for why would one anticipate what he already sees? But if we anticipate something that we do not already see, then with perseverance, we eagerly await it. Notice what he's saying here. This flies in the face of what is so very popular in most sections of Christian culture today. Most Christians today have a kind of theology that says, when I came to Jesus and believed in Jesus and I was given the Spirit of God, God, by giving me his Spirit, was giving me the resources and making available to me the resources that would spell, that have all the potential to spell my salvation from sin and darkness. Now, they may go on to say, of course, I don't avail myself of those resources, at least not completely and not successfully, so I fail in that regard, but it's not God's fault, it's my fault, because I have been given everything that I need to transcend my sinfulness. Paul is explicitly saying the opposite. What he's saying is, the nature of my salvation is as a hope, not as a reality. And he goes out of his way to say, if it was a reality, I wouldn't call it a hope, would I? I mean, he's being as explicit as he can be to make clear that we understand the implications of it being a hope, an anticipation. It's not now. I don't experience it now. It's just a hope before me. And so if it's a hope before me, what's the appropriate response? With perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. So the nature of the Christian's life here and now is a life of perseverance as we eagerly await the day in the age to come when we will leave all this behind. Perseverance isn't easy. Nothing is suggesting that this is an easy thing to do, but this is the normal Christian life. There was a book called The Normal Christian Life that was popular back in the 50s and 60s that was arguing that the normal Christian life is a life of victory over sin, a life of triumph, a life of transcending sinfulness. Quite to the contrary, Paul would argue that the normal Christian life is a life of a sinner facing the realities of his sinfulness, but persevering as he waits eagerly for the day when he can leave sin behind once and for all in the age to come. That's the normal Christian life. 65, very much misunderstood passage. It wasn't until the last time teaching this that I really finally think I got a handle on it. And partly it's the translations that were misleading. If you have another Bible, you'll notice that I've translated it significantly differently here. He goes on to say, in just this way, and what does he mean by just this way? In what he was talking about in paragraph 63 and 64, by creating in our spirit this yearning for glory. That's what he's been talking about. The Spirit of God coming to my spirit and creating in my spirit a yearning for glory. In just this way, by creating that yearning for glory, the Spirit comes to the aid of our weakness. Now, if any of you have read this or heard this passage taught, this passage is taken to be all about prayer and my prayer life. And I don't know how to pray, and I don't know how to pray for the right things, but thanks be to God, He sent a right powerful prayer into my life, the Spirit of God, to pray for me so that He can pray for me, because I don't know how to pray for myself, and now I can pray good. That's roughly how this gets taken. In just this way, the Spirit comes to the aid of our weakness. What's the weakness he's talking about? The weakness is not my inability to pray or my lack of knowledge about how to pray or how to pray rightly. We've run into this phrase before in Romans. The law, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and so on and so forth. The weakness that he's been talking about throughout Romans is my inability to be worthy of eternal life through my performance, through my moral excellence. I can't do that. I don't have the ability to do that. That's my fatal weakness. That's my fatal flaw. If I didn't have that, we wouldn't be having this letter. We wouldn't even be having this discussion. I would just go out and demonstrate my worthiness and my moral prowess, and God would accept me into eternal kingdom, give me life. But I can't do that. That's the weakness I need help with. So how did the Spirit help my weakness? Okay, by creating in our spirit this yearning for glory. Now that needs explanation. He goes on to talk about it. We do not know how we could possibly present our appeal in accord with what is necessary. They often translate it, we don't know how to pray as we should, I think is how they translate it. We don't know how to pray in the way that is necessary. But he means pray here, or making a request of God in a very specific context here, I think. The context here is, we stand before the judgment seat of God, and the problem is, I have this huge problem. I have this huge weakness. What am I going to say in my defense? My mouth is closed, he said back in Romans chapter 3. every mouth will be closed. So I have no defense I can make of my life. So what I need to do is appeal to God for mercy. I have nothing left. I have no other recourse but to make an appeal to God for mercy. How do you do that? How can you make an effective appeal to God for mercy? Well, in the way that is necessary. Well, we do not know how we could possibly present our appeal for mercy, if you will, in accord with what is necessary, but the Spirit Himself presents our appeal for us by means of our wordless groaning. Okay, so what is he saying? Why groaning here? He's been talking about groaning in the last paragraph. This yearning, this longing, this groaning within myself, eagerly wanting this glory that is before me. In effect, what he's saying is, if I stand before God and I have nothing to say, but the Spirit of God is producing in me this groaning for glory, for entrance into life, for the blessing of God that he's promised, and, you know, I want it so bad I can taste it. If that's the nature of my spirit, that is in effect a currency that God accepts. I can receive the mercy of God with that currency. I buy the mercy of God. You know, neglect the obnoxious parts of that metaphor, but I buy the mercy of God with a broken and contrite heart, if you will. That's a currency that God accepts. And God looks at a person with a broken and contrite heart, and that's all he needs to know in order to say, enter into eternity, enter into life. Well, where'd that come from? The Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who put that broken and contrite heart in me, who put that groaning in me, who put that longing in me. And so what was a weakness for me, an inability to be worthy of eternal life, the Spirit helped. He came to my aid by turning me into a person that God would gladly extend mercy to. So wordless groaning here is not speaking in tongues. It's not praying at all. It has nothing to do with praying. It's all about a transformed subjectivity, having a different heart, a different spirit that God has given me. Then the next one, and he who searches hearts, namely God, knows what the mindset, or the subjectivity, to use Kierkegaard's phrase, he who searches hearts knows what the mindset tutored by the Spirit is, namely, that it makes an appeal on behalf of the sanctified in accord with what God requires. So, all God needs to know is that I have been reduced to wordless groaning by the Spirit of God, and he needs to know no more. I'm acceptable to him. The Spirit of God has rendered me acceptable to him. Not worthy. Don't confuse those. I'm not worthy by that means I'm acceptable or accepted. Okay, that was all in section 15, an expansion of 62. Let me just remind you of what 62, the Spirit itself bears witness along with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, in fact heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if we long to be glorified with him. And that's the theme that he's developed at length throughout section 15. Now, section 16 now is going to go back to 61 and expand on that. 61 was, now we have not received once again the mindset of slavery leading to fear. Rather, we have received the mindset of being adopted as sons, out of which we cry out, Abba, Father. Okay, let's look at his expansion of that in 16. Now, we know that to those who love God, being invited in accordance with his purpose, I have that in quotes because when God invites, you accept. If you love God, it's because you've been invited by God in accordance with his purposes. And likewise, if you have been invited by God in accordance with the purposes he wants to accomplish, you will love him. They're correlated. Now we know that to those who love God, being invited in accordance with his purpose, all things work together to result in the good. So everything that happens in our lives, if we are people who love God because we have been invited in accordance with his purposes, everything is working toward the good. Now, what is the good? I think he's very specific about the good. And he goes on to define that. That is, we know that those whom he foreknew, he in fact predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, to the end that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And that those whom he predestined, these he in fact invited. And that those whom he invited, these he in fact rendered dikaios. And that those whom he rendered dikaios, these he in fact glorified. So ultimately, the good that he's talking about is my glorification that results from my justification, my being rendered dikaios, which results from my being invited by God to accept Jesus as an appeal to mercy on his behalf, which is because I have been predestined by God to be conformed to the image of his Son, which is because I have been foreknown. The crucial word probably in that passage is foreknow. I read an excellent article on foreknowledge that persuaded me, contrary to my previous belief, persuaded me that what the word foreknow comes from, to be known before, literally, which is easy. I mean, I've always known that. But the key is, what does it mean to be known? And this article went to several passages in the Old Testament where God knowing someone is God choosing someone. Especially it's used of Israel. When God has known Israel means God has chosen Israel. So to be foreknown is to be chosen by God to his special purposes and to the special glorious destiny that he has for somebody, to be chosen for that by God ahead of time. In other words, it's a synonym for election or preordination in theological language. Okay, you may have a bunch of questions about that. I won't take the time to draw out everything that could be drawn out there, but you see his main point is my ultimate glory. That's what he's just been talking about in the last section, that my yearning for glory is what marks me as a child of God. My ultimately being glorified is the good that God has destined me for, has promised to me. And if I love God, then everything that happens in my life is working to the end of leading to that glory that he has chosen me for. Very important passage. I mean, you have to understand paragraph 66 to have the right kind of perspective on your life. A lot of stuff happens, like I said, and a lot of the stuff that happens seems random and arbitrary and pointless and fruitless and to no benefit and to no avail. But what Paul is saying is that can't be. Everything that happens, no matter how senseless it might seem, no matter how pointless it might seem, no matter how random it might seem, is actually a meaningful act of God in bringing about his purposes in my life. And what are his purposes in my life if I love God? To bring me ultimately to that glory that he's destined me for. It's all part of the purposes of God to accomplish that. Okay, then he goes on. What then shall we say in the light of these things? Don't ask me why I have that as a separate paragraph. I don't know. What then shall we say in the light of these things? If God is for us, who is against us? I mean, notice the spirit in which he says this. It's going to become clear by the time we get to the end of the section. But God is the creator of the universe, the one who controls everything in our lives. There is not one hair of my head that can be touched but what God has willed it. So if God, who determines everything in all of reality and in all of cosmic history and every detail of my life, is for me, is on my side, and is working to bring about the good of my ultimate glory, then who can be against me? And what he means by that is, who of any consequence compared to God can be against me? He, speaking of God, he did not spare even his own Son. Rather, he delivered him up for the benefit of us all. How will he not, along with him, grace us with all things? Now, this is just basically alluding to an argument that he already made back in chapter 5 of the traditional referencing. Back in chapter 5, he made that argument, if while we are enemies, Christ died for us and reconciled us to God, how much more now that we are friends, will he save us from the wrath? Will he, can't remember, save us in his life, into life? This is basically that same argument repeated all over again. If God delivered up his own son for us, how will he not grace us with all things? Now, the all things he's talking about is everything that he has purposed to give me, everything that he has promised, namely the glory that he's promised me. We can take this out of context and turn it into some kind of delusional expectation that God will give me anything I want. We can do that, but that's to completely take it out of this context, rip it out of this context, and misunderstand what he's saying. What he's saying is, I can count on one day being glorified. I can count on that. Because if he didn't spare his own son in order to demonstrate his love for me, how will any of the rest of it not come my way by God? Who will bring an accusation against those invited by God? God is the one who renders the kaios. Who is the one who brings condemnation? It's the issue now of at the judgment seat, God is the one who, out of his own mercy, out of his own grace, out of his own purposes, out of his own will, has said, I declare you dikaios. That is, I accept you into the kingdom of God. I don't condemn you. Well, if God accepts me, what difference does it make who doesn't? Who of any consequence can hurl condemnation at me if God has declared me dikaios and has accepted me? Doesn't really make any difference. Who else might have an opinion? Christ Jesus is the one who died, or rather who, being raised up, is in fact at the right hand of God. He is the one who in fact appeals to God on our behalf. By the way, I translated appeals to God. The same word here, appeals to God on our behalf, is the one that was used back with respect to the Spirit appealing to God in wordless groaning. Same word. I think it's the same context. What do we need? We need someone to appeal to God for mercy on our behalf. Yeah, Jesus, sitting at the right hand of God, is in position to appeal to God for mercy for me. Okay, then 70 is just a wonderful, wonderful paragraph that I didn't understand for most of my career as a Bible teacher of Romans. What will cut us off from this love of the Christ? Some translations might have who, but what is fine, because all these are not whose, a lot of them are what's. What will cut us off from this love of the Christ? Now, what is this love that he's talking about? The love that has reached out to me to extend mercy to me and ultimately promise me glory. That's God and Christ's love for me, that I would one day be given glory as a mercy and grace of God. What will cut us off from this love of the Christ? Anything? So what's the question here? It's a very real question that you and I face at in a real life level. That is, yes, God has been gracious. God has been merciful. That's all fine and good. But couldn't I somehow step over a line somewhere to make God change his mind? Couldn't I just push him just once too often? And he just gets fed up with me and he says, about this grace and mercy thing, forget it. I was going to give you grace and mercy, but no longer. Is there anything that could make me forfeit the life that he's promised me out of his grace and mercy? It's conditional. Paul's made it clear that it's conditional. This comes to those who love God. This comes to those who are led by the Spirit. This comes to those who are not servants of unrighteousness, but servants of righteousness. There's plenty of conditionality that he puts on this. Not everyone gets mercy just because we breathe. We get mercy only if we are a certain sort of person. So could I somehow cease to be the right kind of person and therefore forfeit the mercy of God, forfeit my standing as a child of God? That's what he's addressing here. What will cut us off from this love of the Christ that's given to those who love him and are called according to his purpose? Tribulation? You know, that's a realistic fear. We fear that life is just going to get so hard that in our agony and in our pain, we say, God, go to hell. I've had enough of you. That was Job's wife said, curse God and die. And in the midst of tribulations, we could legitimately fear that we might curse God and die, thereby forfeiting his mercy. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. That is, can any of these things cut us off from the love of Christ? Then he quotes a psalm. As it is written, for your sake we are put to death the whole day. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. I think he quotes that because he says, this is not just academic. This is not just abstract. We can count on it. We are going to experience tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword. We are going to experience those things because as the children of God, as the people of Israel complain, and as David writes in the psalm, we are put to death the whole day. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's our experience. The more you are associated with God, the more likely it is that you'll experience those things. Okay? So this is not an academic question. Will those things cut us off from the love of Christ? No, he says, but in all these things we are overwhelmingly victorious through the one who loves us. That is, yes, there is a condition. You must love God in order to enter into life. Is life going to come along and make it so that I stop loving God? No, we are overwhelmingly victorious through the very one who loves us. The point that he's making is, you know, hearkening back to his whole discussion of who is a child of God. It's not someone who made their spirit into one that longs for glory. It's not a person who made his spirit into one that loves God. It's the one whom the Spirit of God has turned into a spirit that loves God. It's the one whom the Spirit of God has turned into one that longs for glory. I don't need to do it. I didn't do it to start with. I don't need to make sure it lasts. I don't need to make sure it remains, because it's not my business. It's the business of God himself at work in me to accomplish his purposes. So Paul is saying confidently, in all these things we are overwhelmingly victorious. I will love him. I will persist in longing for glory. I will persist in being a servant of righteousness and a servant of God, not a servant of sin. It is going to happen. For I am persuaded, he says, that neither death nor life, neither new revelations nor foundational principles, neither things happening now nor things about to happen in the future, no powers, neither the height of the heavens nor the depth of the earth, nor any other created thing, will be able to cut us off from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing can turn me, if God has determined that I am his child and has put in my heart to love him and to obey him, then no thing in reality, no created thing, nothing at all, and he just uses these grand metaphors to say nothing at all, can possibly turn me into someone who doesn't love God such that I am cut off from the love of God. It ain't going to happen. Can't happen. You know, to have him say it so explicitly is, as I say, just spine tingling. Because talk about security. There's no safer, more secure standing for a creature to be in than to have God for you such that no one can do anything to stop God from blessing you in the way that he's promised. Absolutely nothing.
Now, frankly, if he says absolutely nothing, I think he means that, not even me. Because the whole logic behind what he's saying is, you didn't do it to start with, so you can't very well undo it. It's not really about what you're doing, it's about what the Spirit of God is doing in you. I will comment on one thing here, and then I'll need to leave you some time here. Your translation, if you have another Bible, will probably say neither angels nor principalities, I think, or I have neither new revelations nor foundational principles. If you want to ask about it, you can ask about it in the questions and I'll give you an answer to that. But I just think that angelos here does not mean angels and arche there does not mean principalities. I think he's using them in a different way. And I think the point that he's making is, you know, here Paul is coming to town. He's preached the gospel to me. I've believed it. I understand it. And he's claiming that based on that, that the one who believes the gospel is destined for eternal life, etc., etc. What if some other apostle in the future comes along with a new gospel, a new message, a new way of looking at life, a new way of thinking about how to be saved? I mean, we know from history that happened. Is that going to derail me? Am I going to be swept along in false teaching and a false gospel somewhere along the line, a new revelation that comes along that's going to get me off track and make me no longer qualified as a child of God? He says, no, it's not going to happen. Nor archai. This is more like what Paul was facing in his day, or the readers of Romans were facing. The Jews were wanting them to go back to traditional, standard, first principles of their tradition. Is somebody going to make a compelling appeal to leave behind this newfangled Jesus stuff and go back to the mother religion of Judaism and forsake Christ for the sake of going back? That's what the book of Hebrews was all about. Is that going to sweep us away into the unbelief that's going to damn me? No. We will be overwhelmingly victorious. Nothing is going to come into our life. If God wants us, nothing is going to sweep us away. Okay.
First point is, how can we look at our life and be sure that God has actually given us a new heart?
Well, if you remember back to the argument he made in what is traditionally chapter 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received our introduction into this grace in which we stand. And not only this, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, dokime, and dokime hope. Dokime was the attestedness of our faith, basically the attestedness of the authenticity of our commitments, I think. And what led to dokime, he said, was perseverance. So ultimately, what we would like to do is be able to take a snapshot of my life right now and measure the intensity of my faith and say, yeah, okay, that's authentic. It's intense enough to be authentic. But that, it doesn't work that way. We can only know that we are for real, I think, on the long haul. It's only when we see that my faith has been tested and I've seen over and over again how in my natural, according to my natural inclinations, I would have split. I would have been out of here. I wouldn't be hanging in here. But somehow, inexplicably, I'm still here. I'm still wanting to be a student of Jesus and to follow him, and I want what he wants. Well, after a while, you begin to see there's no other explanation for the trajectory of my life other than to say God has his hand on me, God wants me, God chose me, he invited me, and he's not letting go. I think that's ultimately the only way we can know for sure. And that's why I would argue that early in our Christian experience, it is commonplace for us to be tormented by doubts. Early in my Christian experience, I know I was. But as you get enough time logged and you see God at work in your life, keeping his hand on you, grabbing your ankles and, you know, moving where you need to go, it's only then that you finally get it, that this isn't about me, this is about God and his purposes, and whether I like it or not, I'm his. And it's very unfortunate that there have been Bible teachers who have tried to suggest that there is an easy solution to that. I remember a seminar that was very popular back in the 70s that I went to where, you know, he said, though, if you doubt that you're a believer, just go pray to receive Jesus into your heart. And now that it's fresh in your mind that you've done that, write the date on a stake and go pound it in the ground behind the barn. And if you ever have doubts again, go look at the stake. Two problems with that. One, it's not what Paul says. It's not biblical. It's not his perspective. And secondly, my problem is not, did I do it? My problem was, did I mean it? And the stake didn't tell me that. You know? How do you know in a snapshot of your life whether you have the adequate authenticity and sincerity about it? I mean, that's always our question. That's always the source of my doubts. I mean, I know I did it, and I know I meant it up to a point, but did I mean it deeply enough and authentically enough? How can you know that? Only with time.
My second question is, given like this last paragraph here where he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, and you were talking about not even myself, he says somewhere in another book, I buffer my body to make sure that I don't disqualify myself. What's his fear there?
Well, okay, I need to qualify not even myself. I mean, yes, in theory, in principle, I'm the only one that could cut me off from the love of God if I were to cease loving God or demonstrate my love for God as inauthentic. I am the one who could forfeit that, in theory and in principle. But the purpose of this passage is to say, I mean, notice, in principle, tribulation could cut me off. So could distress, so could persecution, so could famine. In principle, those things could. But the reason they can't is because we're going to be overwhelmingly victorious through the one who loves us. Yes, we could bail out on the faith because the tribulation is too severe, but I won't. I won't because the one who has loved me to start with is going to see to it that I am victorious in that. Well, the same applies to me. Yes, my own desires, my own facing the temptations of life in principle could lead me away, but they're not going to. Because the one who loved me is going to see to it that they don't. And so that passage where Paul is talking to the Corinthians and he's wanting them to see that you can't take your salvation for granted in the way that you conclude it doesn't really make any difference how I live. That's not a valid inference. It makes all the difference in the world how you live. But here, where it's a different question and a different issue, it's when we're fearful that maybe I won't persevere in the race, what he's saying is, well, how can you not? If God is the one who chose you by his purposes to start with, and has invited you and you've responded to that invitation, if you are where you are because God is bringing you to him, then you're not going anywhere. You're going to keep following him because it's not really you, it's him.
Jack, I think that the slave mentality is very much alive and doing well in Christianity today. It seems as though that the fear of not being among the elect drives a lot of people and a lot of their understanding of what Christianity means. And so as a defense mechanism, we sort of create these codes of conduct, or however you want to call it, to become certified that we're kingdom elect. My question is, and it relates to the Pharisees as well, might this phenomenon relate to the fact that we actually long for it so much, we have to make something up to kind of make believe that we've received that?
I'm not sure. That's a very profound question. Just because someone is attracted to artificial rules and behaviors, that doesn't necessarily mean they're a legalist. Is that sort of what's behind your question?
That's part of it. It's almost as though we rejoice about the news of the gospel, and we find that we want it so bad that it, because we've received this gospel, we now have
new ways to pervert it. It's like we're afraid of the perseverance part. We want it now.
Right. So it's a sort of innocent kind of legalism that is not that insidious, delusional kind of legalism, but it's just this eager, naive, gullible, don't know any better kind of, I love Jesus, how do I show it?
Yeah.
And someone comes along and says, well, show it this way. I say, okay. Wag our tail and, you know. And, you know, that's immature, but it's authentic, I think. I think it's real.
But can that, you think, turn rather nefarious and wicked, though?
Yeah, yeah, it can. And that's what so much of the New Testament is written to warn us against, is that kind of self-delusion. Because the problem is going to be, yes, I do all these things, but as I watch my life, I don't get any better. I'm not a good person. I'm a bad person, at least, if I'm honest with myself. And that's going to grow me up. I mean, I'm going to have to mature in my understanding of the faith the more I get my nose rubbed in my own sinfulness.
Okay, paragraph 64, it says, now an anticipation that is already being seen is not an anticipation. For why would one anticipate what he already sees? Does that anticipation refer to the fulfilled glory, or does it mean that we're not getting any better at all right now? Because that would be seeing the anticipation.
Well, that's a complicated question. Yeah, we are not seeing our glorification now, I would argue. And I think he's making that explicit. Now, when you put it, are we not getting any better now, that complicates the question. And you remember, one of the things he says that marks you off as a child of God is that you're no longer a servant of unrighteousness, you're a servant of righteousness. We cease to be a servant of sin, and we become a servant of righteousness. Well, that's a change. So that's a huge change. It's a significant change. My life looks different when I'm a believer. But what he's talking about is, I'm not yet free from corruption. Yes, my life looks different, but I'm a perverse sinner whose life looks different. And what my heart longs for is not even to be a perverse sinner. For my life to look different, I have to do battle. I have to wage war. The Spirit wages war against the flesh, he says in Galatians. I have to wage war. What we have in store for us, according to Hebrews, is a Sabbath rest. The day is going to come where I can put down my weapons and I no longer need to fight in order to be a servant of righteousness, because being righteous is going to be as natural to me as breathing in the kingdom of God. Well, that's not true now. And I don't care what believer we're talking about. I don't care who you point me to. I don't care how mature they are. Their righteousness is not as natural as breathing to them. But that's what we long for. That's what our heart yearns for.
I guess my other question then would be, what is the definition of glory? Because I assume that's what's being anticipated, is this fulfilled glory.
Right. I think it's a comprehensive term that includes all kinds of things. A new, more glorious body is part of it. That's true. Probably a body with more bells and whistles than this one has. You know, maybe walk through walls and walk in water and stuff like that. And so anything that is in store for me in the age to come is part of the glory that I'm awaiting. But as I said, the nub of it that is the problematic feature of that is moral perfection. And by moral perfection, I mean a moral perfection where morality comes naturally to me. There's two possible models. We're plotting moral goodness over time. And in my sanctification is getting better and better over time toward moral perfection, and then I die, and then whoop, you know, I finish it. That's one model. The other model is that if I were to graph moral goodness over time, it'd be pretty flat line. That is, if what I'm measuring is how naturally do I spontaneously want what is good. I may not make any improvement at all in that regard. I don't have that instrument to measure that, but I don't make any significant progress, if any, on that graph. But if I graph the degree to which my heart is committed to the things of God, I make significant progress in this life. And does that change the way I behave? Absolutely. Because I am more and more committed to waging war against my natural sinfulness and to say no to my natural impulses. And that means I make different choices, different lifestyle choices, different choices in the moment sometimes. But Other moments catch me off guard. I mean, I don't care how mature I am, you get me disoriented enough and you'll see the real me come out in terms of pride, selfishness, thoughtlessness, all kinds of ugly stuff that is always there. It's been there, but I've been fighting to not allow it to express itself because I don't want it. It's wrong. It's not right. Well, I don't think in the kingdom of God, there's just ugly stuff that never gets expressed. I don't think there's ugly stuff there at all in the kingdom of God. That's my true moral perfection.
I really liked everything you had to say. I thought it was totally awesome. And your translation of 65 just made so much dang sense. I just really appreciate that. I have a question about section 16. I find it really curious that Paul quotes this psalm.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the psalm is such an interesting psalm to quote here. The thing that's maybe farthest away that makes it problematic for me or question for me is we've been talking about how we can't do good things and stuff like that, and that God chooses us even though we're sinners, and and which is true, you know. But then he also, in this section, he also talks about things like election, justification, and suffering.
Mm-hmm.
But it seems to be within a context of like the Christian life, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then he quotes this Psalm 44, which is like at the center of Israel's own question of justification. Namely, to give like a super brief synopsis of this psalm, it begins with, "We have heard with our ears, O God, our ancestors had told us what deeds you performed in their days." And it's talking about, you know, God invited them, God mm-hmm. delighted in them, God loved them.
Mm-hmm.
Then he says, at around verse 9, he says, "Yet you have rejected us and abased us." And then further on, he says, "All this has come upon us, yet we have not forgotten you or have been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your ways. Yet you have broken us in the hunt of jackals and covered us with deep darkness. If we forgot the name of God or has spread out our hands to a strange God, would not God discover this? For he knows our hearts." And then he goes, but because of you, we're being killed all day long.
Mm-hmm.
And then he goes on to say, "Rouse yourself. Where do you sleep, O Lord? Awake. Do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our afflictions and oppressions? For we sink down into the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love, your covenant faithfulness."
Mm-hmm.
Which, I mean, that's a question of Israel. So, in one sense, I know he's talking about the Christian life here, but to quote this psalm in the middle of this discussion of election, dikaiosune, being justified, essentially, which is what the psalmist is asking for, is to be justified, because he's kept covenant, you know. Mm-hmm. I'm just trying to sort out
I understand him just to be making an analogy there. Now, he could be talking about Jews here, but the problem is, this isn't really in the context of the covenant that he has with Israel that is peculiar to the Jewish people as a Jewish people. I don't think this is the context here. So whether we're talking to Jews or Gentiles, I don't think would matter for his point. The way I'm inclined to look at it is, he's saying, what does Psalm 44 tell us is the story of the people of Israel? God invited them, he called them, he made them his people, and then what did he do? What was the language he used? You not drug me through the mud, but you messed us up real good. And so much so that I'm wondering where you are, God. Are you asleep? Do you remember what you said? Do you remember what you promised? That is, the experience of Israel was to appear to be forsaken by God. So I think what Paul is saying is that's the experience of every saint, every child of God, called of God, is the experience of their life is going to be, they're going to wonder whether God is asleep at times, because they're going to experience tribulation, distress, persecution, the whole this. You're going to go through those things. Being a child of God doesn't make you immune from those things, as we would like to think. Rather, it actually amplifies and accentuates the extent to which we're going to experience those kinds of things. As he goes on to say, it's because of you that all these things are happening.
Technical difficulties resulted in the loss of the remainder of this talk.